Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God presents Gunner Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it.
The most shocking news you could ever hear is that a loved one has died. A call from the police, a talk to a doctor in a hospital corridor, an alarming telegraph or a letter that tells you someone you have known that is near and dear to you is dead is an unbelievably shocking experience. But you know, after you get used to this, and that is what a funeral ceremony is all about, is the admission to yourself of the inadmissible. And that is that it's fact, and perhaps there is something to that ceremony that implies very strongly a fait accompli, an absolutism, a finality of life. And we realize as we see a dead body and we see someone being interred that it's over and it's final. But there are still some vast questions to be answered. After death, then what? We've all lost loved ones, we've all had close friends, people we have known, die. And we have seen death all around us almost every day in the news media. We've seen others in our circle of friends who have also lost loved ones. We've all been to funerals, and we read every single time we happen to just brush across it, perhaps the newspaper in passing, a little bit of the announcements or the obituaries column. We don't like to consciously think about it, and I don't blame you, I don't either. Nobody likes to sit around and just contemplate death. And yet, how can you live and savor life? And how can you face life with the kind of a faith and the kind of courage and conviction you need if you don't at least understand or have some kind of an idea of what is waiting for you when it's all over? People have various personal ideas that they themselves have perhaps formulated out of a combination of religious upbringing and teaching, a combination of their own education, maybe a little bit of mythology and tradition and history thrown in, and a lot of liberally sprinkling of their own free thinking. We develop a kind of a fatalism we think we can live with. A lot of people feel, well, when it's my time, I'm going to go. Now, in the past several programs, I've been talking about the subject of death, the high cost of dying, about funerals, and about tradition with regard to the state of the dead. We've gone rather thoroughly into many of the biblical scriptures about the state of the dead and whether or not there is a resurrection. And I said I was going to bring you some information about a resurrection chapter. But it's important also to understand that death is a rotten, hideous, wretched enemy of mankind. We hate it. We don't like to even contemplate it. We hate to think about it. We are so distraught and so torn up when we hear of a loved one having died. And yet, maybe it's a big thing for us to admit that inside of us, there is a little voice that says, I'm glad it wasn't me. It takes a big person, perhaps, to be able to face that. Maybe it's a little bit of an exercise in psychology, I don't know. But to be able to say, I'm terribly sorry that so-and-so died, but I'm kind of thankful that I'm still alive. You know, it does happen to you. It really does. Not that you wish that that person were dead or that you're glad that they are dead, but even on a battlefield, soldiers have had to be able to cope with a buddy that falls right by their side, and while they can't stand it, it's sickening, it's horrible, they still got to get right up, lurch to their feet, and go on over the top with the rest of the attacking troops, you know, still with the firm conviction that a bullet someday, somewhere, may have their name on it, but hopefully not today and hopefully not ever. And they still have to be able to convince themselves every time they go into battle, this is so true, soldiers, as you so well know, I'm sure. We are World War II buffs, a lot of us, in our movies, in our literature, in our history. We read about the great battles of the past, and we know that without a certain religion, without a certain, perhaps, fatalism, soldiers just simply couldn't go to war. Without the belief that it's going to always be the other guy, how in the world could they get up and charge when the sergeant or the corporal or someone tells them to? And so this is the way we are as we live life. We drive down the freeway, and we know that somewhere, somehow, in the United States on that day or in Canada, many people are going to die. We don't consciously think about it. We get in there, and we're just mad because the buzzer says, fasten your seatbelt. We say, oh, this rotten, annoying thing. Why did they put that in my car? It's an invasion of privacy. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have to get this thing, and it won't buckle. And you know how frantic you get because that buzzer just drives you out of your mind. Especially when you got three people in the front seat and you can't find the dumb things. And if somebody is a little bit overweight, it's doubly embarrassing. Everybody's reaching around trying to find the seatbelt, and you know what I'm talking about. So Detroit and the government are trying to spare your life for you. They're trying to make you save your own life. And you're saying, I don't want them to tell me to save my life. I just want to get in my car, close the door, you know, turn on the key and go. So I'm not saying that we consciously think as we drive down the freeway, is that there's a likelihood that we might get in a wreck. I don't think we could drive surely and confidently if we went around like a nervous wreck thinking we're going to be in a wreck. But we have to realize as we read the obituary columns and see our local news and read the National Safety Council's reports at the end of the year that previous to the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, about 55,000 Americans died on our highways every single year. Now, they say that total is going down, and that's a good thing. But it's still a rather macabre total that is piled up every single year of the maimed and disfigured and dismembered bodies, whether in permanent injury or those that are carried away, stone dead, or dead upon arrival to the hospitals from our highways. We don't like to think about it, but there it is. If you're a factory worker, if you're an airline pilot, if you're a person driving a heavy vehicle, a truck driver, even an elevator operator, even a person going about some fairly mundane, quiet way of life, if you're over 40 and you're a male white American, then the chances of you dying if you're a heavy smoker from lung cancer or from a heart attack or a stroke are there. They're with you every single day. There's this law of averages. There's this unknown. You have to live with it. It seems to me, instead of living without knowing, that everyone needs some kind of an anchor, something to hang on to understand in their mind what really will happen when this body, you know, that we live in, if we are living in a body or if we are what the body is, and that comes clear when you understand the Bible too, is finally going to run its course and be all through with its physical life. What happens when we die? For the past several programs I've been showing, the only way to really answer that question is, first of all, to answer the question, does God exist, and can you prove it by the laws of science? And secondly, is the Bible his divinely inspired revelation to man of that knowledge which man could not have discovered for himself. The Bible isn't meant to be a textbook on science, literature, art, music, language. It's not meant to be a textbook on geology, biology, paleontology, zoology, any of the life studies or life sciences. It is definitely intended to be the manufacturer's handbook that tells the created creature what he's all about. It is that source of revealed information or knowledge that man could not have discovered for himself. And that's all it's intended to be. Now, since we can't discover what lies beyond death by the laws and the tools of science, and even those on an operating table who have been in the midst of a heart transplant who have come back afterward have said that there was just a great black nothing. There was utter unconsciousness, deeper than the deepest sleep that they had ever known, because even in a very deep sleep, there are little subconscious thoughts, and you roll over, and you are aware sometimes you're dreaming, or you're aware of a dim noise, or even the, you know, noise of a clock, or of course, with young children, the crying of a baby can wake you up. And so, some of these people have lost their religion. Their religion, I hurry to comment, as I did last time. Not God's religion, but the false religious ideas they had thought about the immortality of the soul, the idea of going to heaven or going to hell. The idea that there is a soul which is conscious apart from the body that kind of sits over there on the edge of the operating table looking down and saying, not me, buddy. I'm not going back in that old, ugly, cancer-ridden corpse. That guy there with all that horrible, ruined heart and the aorta all clogged up with fat and everything, that embolism there, you're not going to put this soul back in there. I'm going to heaven. I'm already out. I'm escaped. The doctor's scalpel can go ahead and carve away, but I'm not going back in there. When you'd think that would be the way you'd reason. I mean, if heaven is such a great place to get to, if heaven's got all those problems we need to help clean out, if it's in that such disarray and disorder, that it needs to be swept out and cleaned up and reorganized. I mean, if we live a Christian life where God says that it is through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God, and there is trial and hardship, the trying of our faith that proves and tests us in patience and endurance and makes us better characters until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If the whole business of a Christian life is to mature, to perfect, to get us into greater and greater capacities for dealing with human, physical, and all sorts of problems, then why this so-called Christian retirement plan? When the old body's all tired and worn out, we're lying there, there's a heart transplant going on. If heaven is such a wonderful place, you'd think the soul would take off while it had a chance. But the people, and there haven't been all that many, but a few, who have come back after being oblivious in a heart transplant operation have said they were totally unconscious. And that is exactly what the Bible agrees with, as I've shown you repeatedly. And I'm going now, in the next few minutes of this program, to begin with some scriptures that show you exactly, again, what the Bible says about the state of the dead and the fact that the dead are in a grave, unconscious, and they are awaiting a resurrection from the dead. And it's utterly impossible for you to reconcile the idea of an immortal soul in heaven and a corrupted and corruptible, decaying old body down in a tomb, which is going to be resurrected out of that grave. And then why in the world would God want to take that soul that presumably has already been up there in heaven for all those years and put it back into that body at a resurrection?
Guilty. For your free copy of this booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire?, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney.
I'd apologize for the humor in that cartoon, except that I've talked to so many people who told me they have the daylight scared out of them as, well, maybe some of the sin too, as little children, because the preacher was, as he said, heating up the fires of hell and dangling the sinner over it. And this is the picture a lot of people had, is the white-haired figure at the judgment bench who pulls the lever and they automatically go one way or the other. And then, of course, the rest of the cartoon is taken from a religious tradition, and a Dantielagery trip with Satan the devil as his guide through hell, you know, till hell froze over. So I would apologize, but on second thought I don't believe I will, because that's the way a lot of people have envisioned hell. All kinds of compartments and vindictive demons running around with pitchforks and people boiling and being subjected to all sorts of terrible torment. The Bible does not teach that. It does teach a Gehenna fire, which is probably a few million degrees centigrade hotter than the one that is in so-called Christian mythology and tradition. And that is a fire which the book of, in this case, Zechariah, as well as Malachi, and especially the book of Malachi, the fourth chapter, talks about it burning up the wicked. That's another subject, but if you write to that book that you saw announced, Is There a Real Hell Fire? You'll get that clearly. Now, this is a fairly brief little book, as you can see. I think it's only about 29 or 30 pages in length, less than that, about 26 in printing, and some additional reading suggested, and some of those pages, of course, are pictures. It's absolutely free of charge. You can have it by return mail if you write in for it. We'd like you to. This shouldn't change your job, your way of life, your business, or anything else. It just might change an idea or two, and it might give you, like old Jerry Flower says of the trail fell up the tree when a pine was up there. He says, shoot up amongst us, because one of us got to have some relief. Well, you know, it might give you a little bit of relief. It might kind of set your mind at ease. The Bible does teach a resurrection. The Apostle Paul was on trial for his life. In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts is an account of where the Apostle Paul was being accused by the Pharisees, a religious sect of the Jews during that day, of having done all sorts of terrible things of which he was absolutely not guilty. And they were trying to plot his murder. They were trying to get him killed. He appealed under his Roman citizenship and was en route through about three different hearings at different levels of the government then, during which time he had to really go on record as to saying what his religious convictions were. Now, he was a convert from the Pharisaical religion himself. Apparently, and the Bible seems to strongly indicate that the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. But this interesting statement in verses 14 and 15 of Acts 24 is his response to some of the accusations levied at him. He said in verse 14, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they, his accusers, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things." This is New Testament writing, mind you, and Luke wrote this book and terminated, leaving it sort of unfinished, you might say, in the Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul about 59 or so A.D. So I remind you that even though this event happened many years earlier than that, Luke writes this chronology to his beloved friend Theophilus in about 59 A.D. Now, if Jesus ascended to heaven in the early 30s A.D., if he went to heaven in about 31 A.D., which I believe he did, this is 59 A.D. It's many years afterwards, certainly, New Testament Christian doctrine has been well established. All right, to get the meat of scriptures as we go through it, look what you're seeing with your own eyes. The Apostle Paul, so many years later in Christian theology, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles, remember, not just the Jews, said that he believed, quote, all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. How many Christian ministers today could make that statement? Just an interesting thing in passing. But it went on to say in verse 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow," that is, these accusers of his, "that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." In the fifth chapter of the book of John, Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself said the same thing. I merely ask, why don't the major religions believe it? I mean major Christian religions who claim they get their teachings out of the Bible, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Well, the Bible teaches that they're all dead, every last one of them, people who never understood, who never knew, and people who didn't turn from it, just and unjust. People who have been converted, who have been baptized, who have received the Spirit of God, who are called the just. Human, filled with error, mistakes, ridden sometimes with sin and error, but repenting of it, going to their high priest in heaven, begging mercy and forgiveness, and growing in grace and in knowledge, and they're called the just. And there is a resurrection, even of them who have died. Jesus said there was a resurrection to life, and a resurrection to judgment. And judgment is not a sentencing. Judgment is a discerning. Judgment is a decision-making process that is based upon collection of facts and evidence. The judgment seat before which we all appear is actually alive and working right now today. The Bible says judgment must first begin at the house of God, and what shall be the end of them? Will be not the gospel of God. That judgment is upon the church of God every single day. Judgment is upon you. You are, whether you think you're a converted Christian or not, doesn't really matter, because God Almighty says that you are accountable for whatever knowledge you have. If you receive knowledge, it could be dangerous knowledge if you refuse to do something about it. If you receive information that opens your mind to a point of truth that is about God and God's Word and the way you have to live, you're accountable for it. You can't beg off by saying, well, I don't claim to be a Christian if you know better. If you know better, it doesn't matter what you claim to be, God holds you accountable for it. So here in the book of Daniel is another corroboration of that same statement about two resurrections. In Daniel 12th chapter, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's talking about, just as we saw last time, the absence of conscious thought, the absence of recollection or memory. There is no knowledge, no work, no device, no wisdom in the grave whither you go, the Bible said. How Job prayed, that I will wait until my change come. How in the grave there is no praise of God, neither is there any memory of them. Their memory is forgotten, it says in the Bible. And this corroborates that. The Bible agrees like a beautiful harmony of one scripture with another on this subject, as with other subjects as well. And it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It never says just their bodies, but their soul is elsewhere. The words immortal soul never occur in the entirety of the Bible. And it said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two different brackets. Back in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, in verse 4, 5, and 6, there is a statement about thrones, and they sat upon them. There's a picture, as it were, of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And by the way, the booklet that I advertised last time on Is There an Immortal Soul has a complete inset page that answers specific questions about verse 4 of Revelation 20 about what does this mean, souls of them that were beheaded? In other words, how can you behead a soul? Well, it's an interesting question. When you find out what the Greek word is, psuche, that means lives or being, as well as soul in the traditional Christian so-called sense. That's merely a misapplication of an English word that was never intended. In former years, they used to say a ship went down at sea and there were 14 or 20 or so many souls lost. That really meant lives, beings. It was interchangeable, but it got changed around because of common Christian interpretation, which says that a soul is a spirit thing that is outside of the human body. Well, it talks about the mark of the beast, and it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and there is a parenthetical statement. But the rest of the dead, those who had not understood, those who hadn't been given a chance, they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's talking about the millennium that you've heard about. 1,000-year reign. You know, Hitler perverted that. He talked about 1,000-year Third Reich. People have known that the Bible depicts a 1,000-year, the seventh 1,000-year span of human history, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ of Nazareth on this earth as king and ruler over all the world. That parenthetical thought is put in that verse 5. Then it says, this is, going back to those thrones and that judgment, and those who lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. And it goes on about the fact there is a first resurrection. By the very fact that it says there is a first resurrection, it means there's also a second one. There's more than one. It says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. Now, wait a minute. What in the world is this saying? It's saying there's a first resurrection, and it's saying, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished, and it's also saying that there's such a thing as a second death. Well, what do you know? The Bible teaches you can be killed or you can die twice. What do you know? The Bible teaches that there is a resurrection from the dead. So the Bible answers the question, after death, men what? After death, the resurrection, that's what.
Than a few years of struggle and the silent moment of final peace. Read the encouraging free booklet, After Death, Then What? And get some real answers. Write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney.
Everybody thinks about it sooner or later. We don't like to. We think of it fleetingly, but at least you ought to do yourself a favor and write to these booklets and settle it in your own mind. And you can just put it aside. Once you know it, then you can just kind of put it aside and forget about it. It's something that you know. It's something you understand. It's something you believe. It's something you hope in. But it's certainly not something you go around thinking about every day. I don't. I confess it. The last thing in the world I go around thinking of every day is the day of my death. I mean, I just don't sit around and contemplate when I'm going to die. A lot of people would like to have me dead. A lot of people would love to have me dead. There'd be a lot of people who just sob and bow, oh, dear brother Ted, Ted, that's sure a pity. Hey, what are we doing for dinner tonight? You know, I have to honestly believe that there are some people who want me dead. I'm going to do all I can to avoid accommodating them because I'm too big a coward to do it for myself. So I just don't go around thinking about it. And I know you don't either. At least I hope you don't. If you are thinking about things like that, you ought to get some help and talk to somebody. You know, you can even see a lot of times in your magazines, newspapers, yellow pages, that there are suicide prevention clinics and agencies around in cities who can talk to people that are emotionally distraught. And certainly the ministry should be able to have a hand in that and help people to really get off this thing of just morbid contemplation of the day of one's death. That's not my purpose in these programs at all. My purpose is to inform, to educate, to challenge people with the truth and to let them open up their Bibles and look into what the Bible says and get the same shock that anybody will when they blow the dust off their Bible and see that it says in most respects, in most cases, the exact opposite of what they have always assumed it said from their religious upbringing. Well, the latter part of the scripture I mentioned earlier is in verse 6, Revelation 20th chapter, where it says, blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection, and such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The only promise that Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives people is of rulership with him for 1,000 years. Now, all eternity, sure, that's true. But first, in the chronological span of what the Bible reveals in biblical prophecy, called eschatology, as a study, it has to do with the millennium. It has to do with the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead in Christ to meet him, to be given positions of responsibility in the government of the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, and then a great resurrection of multiple millions upon millions of people, and a period of judgment for them. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't get mad at me. That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the resurrection chapter, in verse 12, it says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, they were even saying it back then, they were believing the beginning in the immortality of the soul, I guess, way back during the days of the Apostle Paul, he said, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Later on in that chapter, in verse 16, he said, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. A little later in verse 22, he said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's called the first fruits of the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ's, not at their death, not the day they die, no, at his coming. Well, there are so many more scriptures on this subject, but you can have them all if you will write for these two booklets. And after death, then what? And the booklet entitled, Is There a Real Hellfire? You'll be surprised. You think we're going to tell you there isn't one, don't you? Oh, no, we're not. The Bible does teach that there is such a thing and a place. I guess you can call it a place as well, because the Bible seems to indicate approximately where as a hellfire. But it's called Gehenna in the Bible, and the common word that is used in the Greek language, Hades, is a word that is translated everywhere. It should be translated grave. Now, those booklets, as well as the one on the immortality of the soul, and any other related reading that might be introduced to you in here, are absolutely free of charge. There is no price for it whatsoever. It gives you the mailing addresses worldwide, no matter where you are, or if you have friends who live in New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, in Europe, any place in the world, because we have these printed on three continents and they're read in every part of the earth. These two booklets will come to you by return mail as soon as we receive your letter. You'll see the address in just a moment. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye, friends.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. Your free copy of these two booklets, Is There a Real Hellfire? And After Death, Then What? Write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney. Be sure to watch Garner Ted Armstrong again next week at the same time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.